Well, good morning, everyone. We welcome everyone who's joining us today. We're grateful with your presence. We hope and pray that you've had a great week. And as we begin this week on this final Sunday of February, February 28th, we're grateful to be able to start not only a new week, but also a new month as we continue forward in 2021. At this time, if you have any cell phones, any electronics, if you can please turn them off, please make sure that they are in silent, so that we can eliminate as much as possible the distractions, so that we can concentrate and fully focus on the Word of our God this morning. If you are visiting us, we thank you for being with us. We thank you for your presence, and we hope and pray that if you have not yet done so, you'll fill out one of those visitor cards so that we can stay in touch with you and that we can continue to have godly conversations about our God's holy Word. If you will, please bow with me as we begin this day, this Bible study with a word of prayer. If you will, please bow. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy divine throne of grace, grateful, Father, for the many blessings that Thou have poured upon us, for the opportunity, Father, that we have been given, Lord, to be able to be here on this first day of the week, to be able, Father, to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, Father, Lord, trying and striving for it to be wholly acceptable in Thy sight. Father, as we begin this day of worship, please be with us. Please, Lord, allow us to focus on Thy Word and open our minds, Father, and allow us to be able to research Thy words diligently, Lord, so that we may learn how to apply it in our daily living, so that we, Father, may be able to strengthen, Father, our inward man, always, Father, looking to become perfect in Thy sight, always, Father, trying to become better, Father, for our own growth in spirituality. Lord, as we are here assembled, we thank Thee for those who are joining us. We hope and pray, Father, that those who are on those roads are able to arrive safely. And for those, Father, who will not be able to join us due to circumstances that are unforeseen or outside of their hands, Father, we place them in thy blessed hands, asking Thee to be with them, Father, knowing their hearts, and for them to bless them, if it be Thy will, for them to join us in the next allotted time. For those of our brethren, Father, who perhaps are out of town, please protect them, allow them to arrive safely to their homes, Lord. And we continue, Father, to ask Thee to guide us, Lord, and to allow us to always, Father, be that light, Father, that guides those souls that are seeking Thee into Thy salvation. Lord, as we begin, please forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for when we have failed Thee and when our faith has not been strong. And grant us, Father, the opportunity to be able, Lord, to always, Father, focus on Thy Word and to fully, Father, give ourselves over to Thee. Lord, we thank Thee once again for Thy love, and we ask this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel account of Matthew. The Gospel account of Matthew, the 12th chapter. Matthew, the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 22. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." What are some of the lessons that we usually learn about or come to our mind when we read this passage? What are some of the things that we have already heard or we've learned ourselves and usually and typically always associate with these passages?
Fear of one mind.
Sorry?
Being of one mind.
Being of one mind. Elaborate, Brother Joel.
And that we are all focused on the same thing. And if somebody's not focused on the same thing, then we're dividing ourselves.
Very good. That everyone is focused on the same thing, no division, right? And this usually comes from the Master's words of every kingdom divided against itself, every household divided against itself. Very good. What else? What else do we learn from these scriptures? You see, the reason I ask is because when we read this, in fact, if you have in your Bibles the heading of it, right, in italics, those that printed these Bibles added to this pericope is "A house divided cannot stand." But is that really what Christ is focusing on? In fact, is that really what Matthew is focusing on? Because we have to remember that the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew, formerly known as Levi, the tax collector, right? And we see that Matthew is the one who is writing these words, and he's the one who's jotting this history lesson down. Because this is an event that happened. This is not some fable or story or myth that's taking place. Thus, Matthew is relating an event that took place that he, as one of the 12, witnessed and was able to perceive. We see that this is something that was also jotted down by Mark, which many biblical scholars believe to actually be Peter's account, because John Mark very likely received it from Peter. We see also that Luke, the historian, or the beloved physician, also writes of this account. And one thing that we know about Luke is that he strived and he aimed to put things in chronological order, right? So when we read these things, brethren, we have to understand that although, yes, we can take lessons from it, what is the realization that Matthew is trying to make us have here? We have to look at the whole. We have to look at the entire context. You see, when we read chapter 12, brethren, notice that in verses 1 through 8, Jesus, we see, declares himself the Lord of Sabbath. The reason being is because he healed a person during the Sabbath, remember? He was able to heal someone who was sick, and then we hear how the Pharisees condemn him for doing that. Apparently, there was a problem with someone being cured on the day of Sabbath because healing, a miracle of healing, was considered a work. It was considered working, something that they were not supposed to do. But then, of course, we see that in verse 15 and forward, Christ, or Matthew rather, quotes many Old Testament scriptures that refer to Jesus being that suffering servant, Jesus being the servant that it was going to manifest the power of God and that he would come to serve the kingdom of God. So all of this leads to verses 22 through 30. But notice what follows after that. In verse 31 and 32, we read about how those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. Then afterward, Christ says that a man will be known, or rather a tree will be known by its fruit. Verse 38 through 42, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are still trying to defend themselves, and they ask for a sign, which is interesting, because they had just seen a sign, but they had rejected it. Therefore, they wanted another one. And then, of course, verses 43 through 45, Christ speaks about the unclean spirit who returns with seven more wicked spirits, and it ends with the mother and brothers of Jesus asking for him. This is what Matthew places on paper. This is what Matthew shares with us. So when we want to properly understand the context, brethren, we have to ask ourselves, how does this piece fit into the scheme of the whole? How does this fit into the idea that is being showed or taught in this entire chapter? Based on this very brief review and very brief summary that I've provided for you, what do you think, or what can you perceive the chapter is focusing on? Remember that Matthew is aiming and is striving to present Jesus as the Son of David. He's striving to present that Jesus is king, that he is of the lineage of David, and he is the root of Jesse that had been prophesied. So with that in mind, seeing that that's the scheme of the entire gospel book, well then, what is chapter 12 focusing on in relation to this? What do you think he is trying to show us here?
More to the point of exactly that, I guess Christ.
Showing that he's the Christ, okay. What's the common thread that we see in all of chapter 12? Like I like to tell some of my other students, the easiest answer is always the answer. What do we see, brethren? We see Christ healing. We see Christ casting out demons. We see his enemies questioning his ability, his right, if you will, to do so. We see him answering those questions, making sure that the answers that he provides are beyond a shadow of a doubt. And in the end, we see his mother and his brothers are revealed to us by Christ himself. What do we see in everything that is common? What is the common link between all of these events? His authority, isn't it? His authority. Because Christ is king, Matthew is showing us his authority as king. Observe how in the chapter, when we focus on it clearly, we see how at the beginning, Christ is showing his authority in regards to the day of Sabbath, right? Just because he had healed on Sabbath, well, if anyone had the right to do that, it was him. He is God. He is the Son of God, right? And yet the Pharisees, his enemies, are trying to question his authority. They're trying to question, well, who gave you the right to work on a day that no one is supposed to work? Remember, they're trying to kill him. Well, when we come to verses 22 through 30, brethren, this is still the same. And again, we always talk about the division. We always focus and we take out the kingdom which is against itself, the house divided against itself. We always look at it as a warning against not being united. But that is not the idea that Matthew is presenting. Yes, it is one thought that is accurate, and yes, it can be used as a reference or as a warning for that, but that is not within the whole concept of Matthew. Notice that Matthew's real thought in this pericope is found in verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Christ is saying, choose. You are either with me, or you are either against me. Because what the Pharisees and the Sadducees are trying to claim is impossible. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were claiming that Christ was colluding with Satan. Did you see that? That God had made a deal with the devil. How does that sound? That he who is holy and cannot be tempted by evil had come into an agreement with he who is nothing but evil. That is so far-fetched, isn't it? Go to 2 Corinthians with me. Here's the reason why that is so far-fetched. And we all know what passage we're about to read. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice what the Apostle Paul tells us here very clearly. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Notice verse 15. And what accord has Christ with whom? Belial. Who was Belial? Is it one of the many names of Satan? No. Belial was an idol. He was an idol that was very well known and very well loved in the city of Corinth. And thus what Paul is showing here is that Christ and idols have nothing to do with one another. There is no synchronization between Jesus and idol worshiping. God does not accept compromises. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to have someone, if you can please read it for me. It's for 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 14. Going to verse 22. Someone can help me read, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 14 to verse 22.
Wherever my dearly beloved flee from idolatry, I speak as the wise men, judge ye not what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread in which we break is not the communion of the body of Christ. For we being many of one bread, one body, for we all are partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What I say, I mean, that is the idol is anything or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. He cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devils. He cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of the devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
Thank you, brother. Observe the questions that are being asked here. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Let's use those words in terms that we understand. What would be an example of a wife provoking her husband to jealousy? Because remember, Jesus is the groom, is he not? Therefore here, the we that Paul is referring to is us, the church. In this case, it was directly the Corinthians, right? Because it was written to them. But it still applies to us today. So how can we as the church provoke Christ to jealousy? Well, when we flirt around with demons, right? And I'm not saying it in a literal sense, but I'm saying in the sense of idolatry. Because that's what he is talking about here, isn't it? Notice that verse 14 says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Idols are nothing. We know that idols cannot hear. They have no voice. We know that idols have no power. And yet, many times, brethren, idolatry seems to be more powerful than our own will be. When we read this scripture, brethren, here we are seeing why Christ is telling those who are there with him in Matthew chapter 12, choose. You either accept me as king or you reject me as king. But there is no collusion here. There is no possibility of collusion between that which is holy and that which is unholy. God and Satan have not made some kind of compromise. And Christ shows the folly of this thought. He shows them the idea how radical and how false it really is. Notice how Paul here says in verse 20 that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Once again, we have to understand what Paul is saying. He is saying you cannot live a sinful life dedicated to sin, which becomes your idol, and then want to come here on Sunday and partake of the Lord's table and worship as if you've been holy this entire week. You are either a Christian or you are not a Christian. But you can't play both sides. There is no neutrality with God. There is no... I'm sorry? You cannot.
You're going to serve Satan or you're going to serve God. That's why I believe that we're all gathered here today is because we're serving God.
Very good. But see, once again, we go back to Matthew chapter 12 because now we come to something that is important. Who spoke those words? Who were the ones who said that Christ was casting out demons because he had colluded with Beelzebub? They were gathered there too. They were assembled with Christ too. They were witnessing him cast out demons by the power of God. So being there, being assembled there, doesn't necessarily mean a thing, does it? Because who were the ones who accused Christ? The Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? Were they influential during the time of Christ? Yes, they were. Anyone remember what the word Pharisee means? What this nickname that they adopted, what it meant? Does anyone remember why they took pride in being called the Pharisees? I think they're answering at home, but I just can't hear them. You gotta study, brethren. We're gonna see that today. Looks like I'm gonna be stepping on a lot of toes today. Pharisees, brethren, yes. Very good. Those separated. Those who had been separated. They had separated themselves by their strict adhesion of the law. They were separated because they took it one step further. Their legalism was something that they actually embraced and that they felt proud of, so much so that washing the hands was like something that was truly a proud thing to do for them. Because they separated themselves by going the extra mile is what they believed. Right? So when we read this, observe, brethren, what brought upon this accusation. Notice what Matthew tells us in verse 23. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? You see the point that Matthew's been making through the entire book? When they see Christ doing this, they're starting to realize, they're starting to understand, well, this is the Messiah that's been promised. Because being the son of David was another way of referring to him as the Christ, as the Messiah. Verse 24, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said. It wasn't that they actually believed that a collusion had happened. They knew. They were known as doctors of the law. They again separated themselves by their level of knowledge, by their level of interpretation, by their level of knowing the scriptures. And because of it, notice that they immediately slandered. They tried to soil the good name of the Lord. Three questions Christ uses to bring down their argument. And with those three questions, he also establishes his authority, doesn't he? Notice question number one, verse 26. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? There's the first full folly of their accusation. When have you ever seen a kingdom survive civil war? When has a king whose people rise against him and who do not want him, how often will he be able to remain? And if he does remain, how will he be able to keep the loyalty of his kingdom? It won't last very long. Therefore, the first thing that Christ does by establishing his authority is by proving to them that because he is king, Satan is the enemy. And that he would never collude with the enemy. Because that would be then to cause or provoke a civil war. Satan, brethren, had been a tyrant. Go now to Romans. Notice what the Apostle Paul tells us there through the Romans letter. Notice what Satan was doing, or rather through the power of death, what he was being able to achieve. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, notice, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. The word that I want you to focus on is that death reign. Who are those who reign? Can a peasant reign? Who are those who reign?
Kings,
right? So death was king. But was it really death? Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Notice what the apostle, or the writer of the Hebrews, excuse me, teaches there at Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14, Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, who? The devil. So who reigned? If Satan had the power of death, and that doesn't mean that he has the power to kill us, doesn't mean that he has the ability to take our life away. That's not what the scripture is referring to. What's referring to is that he used it as a way of intimidating us. He used it as a way as to hold it over us so that we will do what he wants us to do. Have you ever thought about why the word redeemed has a reference to ransom? Have you ever thought about why Scripture says that we were rescued? We were held hostage by the threat of death. We were held hostage by the simple fact that death, which is a reality to all of us, was always a constant reminder. And wicked philosophies such as the Epicurean mentality of "let us eat, let us drink, for tomorrow we shall die," started to dominate society. Today, an equivalent of that thought is you only live once. Live life to the fullest because you only live once. There's death reigning in the life of that person. Notice that in Christ, it's all about preparation, about the eternal. In Christ, it's always about getting ready and being prepared for life after death. The promises that Christ has made us are spiritual in nature, not flesh. Everything that has to do with God is always about living and dwelling in His eternal kingdom. We all aspire for heaven. Well, heaven is not here on earth, and it is not material or physical. Thus, in Christ, life reigns. You see that? In Christ, it is life that He holds with us. He does not intimidate us by using life, but rather He motivates us, doesn't He? He encourages us, because who doesn't want to live forever? But are life and death in some kind of compromise with one another? Can life and death compromise with each other? No, right? They're total opposites. If you're alive, you're not dead, and if you're dead, you're not alive. Simple, right? And that's what Matthew is teaching us when we go back to chapter 12 of Matthew. You see, the Pharisees, the first thing that Christ shows them is the impossibility of the accusation that they're making. Because whereas He is bringing life and healing, Beelzebub was bringing torture and death, wasn't he? Why would Satan agree? Why would Beelzebub, as he has said in this passage, agree to let go of that tortured soul? He was the one that tortured him in the first place, wasn't he? It's impossible. When we read about Christ, we're always reading about Him, about healing and bringing life back to that person. But usually the person that He is healing is being brought down to death by his enemy. Therefore, the first question that Christ uses establishes His authority, but it also shows the folly. It establishes His authority to show them, no, I'm actually the king who is fighting against that other king. I am the king of the kingdom of light, whereas he is the king of the kingdom of darkness. There's no way we can collude. Where there is light, there is no darkness. And when there is darkness, there is no light. Observe the second question. Verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Ooh, the Lord just got personal, didn't he? Let's go to Acts chapter 18 so we can understand a little bit more of what Christ is referring to. Acts chapter 18. Or excuse me, chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. I'm going to ask Brother AJ if he can help me read. Beginning at verse 11 and going into verse 17. Verse 11 through verse 17. Acts chapter 19. From verse 11 to verse 17.
It says, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought into the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preached. And there were seven sons, one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling there.
What happened here? Well, this is the question that Christ asked, isn't he? Okay, well, if I do it by Beelzebub, what about your children? What about your exorcists? We're not talking about the book or the movie, right? Notice that, and I love the old King James Version, that calls them the vagabond exorcists, right? Luke does an extraordinary job of teaching us and telling us they weren't actually exorcists. There is no such thing as an exorcist. There are charlatans who were claiming to be exorcists. But they aren't. And the fact, and this always just never stops, never ceases to amaze me, the fact that they were reprimanded by a demon. That is embarrassing, isn't it? Verse 15, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? It's one thing for Christ not to know who we are, but when a devil doesn't know who you are, makes us wonder. It should have made these men wonder about their religious thoughts, right? Their religious practices. Because for something impure as a demon, for them not even to recognize it, something to think about. But that's exactly what Christ was telling them. They weren't about to use the name of Christ because they're over here accusing him. They're trying to kill him, remember? He's their enemy. They see Christ as a threat. They see Jesus of Nazareth as a nuisance. So Christ is saying, well, your children also cast out demons and they're not going to use my name because very likely you've prohibited them from even believing in me. And if they're not using my name, then they're not using my Father's name, for my Father and I are one. Then what methods are they using? Well, here we see an example of what methods they were using. Because when we read this, brethren, if you go to verse 19 and verse 20, it talks about the fact that in Ephesus there were many who practiced magic. And it tells us that when this happened and they believed, they turned over all their magic books, if you will, their incantations, their rituals and all of sort, and they burned it. What a lot of people don't realize and they don't understand is that here it's referring to something that Solomon, according to history, was the one who began way back when. A Apparently, Solomon had prepared many types of rituals and incantations that were known as Solomon's letters. And that supposedly through these incantations and through these prayers that people could be able to cast out demons, according to Josephus the historian. It's not biblical, it's historical. And even that we have to take with a grain of salt. But what we see, brethren, is that here in chapter 19, verses 11 through 20 of Acts, we are seeing superstition being superseded by faith. We are seeing superstitious thought being thwarted by God's truth. But we also see, in verse 13, a very powerful warning. Not believing in Christ, not having faith in Him, but thinking we have the right to use His name, will not end well for us. We exercise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. There's why they were reprimanded. How dare you? How dare you call upon His name and still reject Him? Everything else has failed, so let's use Jesus. But let's clarify, we're Jews, we don't accept Him. Now who's trying to collude? If I'm casting out through Beelzebub, then what about your children? They're not doing it in my name. What are they doing? Why is it accepted by them? Why, you who are separated, you who are the doctors of law, why do you have a double standard? Why am I accused of this, but your own blood is not? Because they are doing it through methods that are not approved by God. We go back, brethren, to Matthew chapter 12. So we've seen two questions, right? And we see how here, once again, Christ is establishing His authority, but He's making us choose, right? Notice verse 29, the third question. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Who's the strong man here? Brother David, who do you think is the strong man? I heard husband and wife disagree. Sister Mindy says Christ, Brother Carlos says Satan. Okay? Brother David, you'll be the tiebreaker. Which one do you think it is? Who's the strong man? Satan? Is he right? Joel?
I think he's making the point of not necessarily one particular person, but if you're going to overcome a man, this is how you do it. Because if you're going to say, like, is it Christ or is it, which king are you going to try to become?
Okay. Very political answer. Okay. There's no neutrality, Joel. I thought we just said that. No. Brethren, who's casting out the demons?
Jesus.
Who's getting kicked out of the house? Jesus? No. The demons, right? So who's the strong man? Christ. He's the strong man. He's the one that's binding and casting out. You see that? The question he's asking is, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Well, that's what Christ was doing. He was casting out demons, right? And we know this because when we read in verses 43 through 45, notice, go there very, very quickly, and notice what happens in verse 43 and 44. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, observe what Christ uses as an example. I will return to what? My house. Well, is it your house? No. It's not your house. That's why you were bound and cast out. But once again, observe who is quoted saying these words. The unclean spirit. In verse 22, Christ was casting them out. And go back to verse 22. Then one was brought to him, that pronoun is referring to Christ, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed them so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. The strong man bound the unclean spirit and cast them out, right? Christ is the strong man because he is showing that he is stronger than Satan. That he has the power to overpower Satan. And that Satan will never be able to defeat him. Evil will never triumph versus good. Unholy will never be able to trump holiness. You see that? That's when he asks the question, or that's when, as Joel said, right? He tells him, so choose. You can side with the strong man, or, as we're going to see in our lessons today, you can lead the weak man, the unclean man, back into your house. But there is no compromise. There is no neutrality. Brethren, the lesson that we have to take from this is that we either give our lives entirely over to God or we don't. Many of us make the mistake of thinking that we can make a compromise. And sometimes we try to justify the choices that we make. We try to find some kind of slander, if you will. Well, so-and-so did this, so-and-so did that. And I'll give you an example. You know, sometimes, brethren, we fall into those traps where we want to compromise, where we think that we can take certain ideologies from the world and make them fit into the Word of God. But it doesn't work that way. And I've heard people before say, well, Paul and Titus quoted a Cretan poet. Paul was given an example and was showing them a point from that Cretan poet. But he wasn't teaching it as doctrine. We have to understand the difference. When we start wanting to compromise the truth of God, when we start wanting to compromise our relationship with God, we have to remember, we have to choose. We can't keep both masters happy. Because as our brother quoted earlier, you either serve God or you serve the devil. But you cannot serve both. Now, the devil wants to make you believe that. Satan wants you to believe that. In fact, because we only have 2 minutes, very quickly, chapter 4. Notice how the audacity of this being is shown in himself in verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Notice, him only you shall serve. Satan wanted to collude. Satan was the one who wanted to collude. Listen, you don't have to die on the cross. You don't have to take me out of the picture. In fact, I'm okay with just a small part. I'll give you all these kingdoms. I'll give you everything you came for. If only you accept my hand in partnership. Stand with me, Jesus. Let us overthrow your father. What do you say? Away Away with you, Satan, for it is written. Here is someone, brethren, here's the pattern, here's the example that we should all follow. Why don't you guys have instruments of music? Because it is not written. Well, why are women not allowed to participate or serve? Because it is written. The truth should always prevail, and it will never be compromised. Because Christ tells us, you either choose right, or you choose wrong. But there is no such thing as gray area. There is no such thing as something in the middle. Our time is up, brethren. I hope that this was a good warm-up or introduction to what we will be seeing later in our lessons. Are there any more comments or questions before we end our class this morning? Thank you all for your attention, and may God bless each and every one of you.